Two men walk through an airport, and there's a magazine rack with pornographic magazines in the bookstore. Both men are Christians. Both men are tempted. Both refuse to look at the magazines. But they do so for very different reasons. One man doesn't go into that shop to look at the magazines because he's exercising self-discipline. The other doesn't go in because he's exercising self-control. You can't tell the difference by looking at them from the outside. The differences are only observable as you examine their motives, why they do what they do. This illustration depicts two very distinct ways of resisting temptation. Why do people do what they do? Why do these two men in the airport do what they do? What are their motives? Well, we'll return to these two men at the airport in just a second, but first I want to do a little review of what we did last week and then set the stage for what we're going to do tonight. Last week we began a two-part mini-series. Last week we began looking at the nature of sin, and we began in Genesis. Good place to start, return to the scene of the crime. We looked at Adam and Eve and how sin is an internal disposition to doubt God's command and distrust God's concern. You and I, being sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, are like tepid in our devotion. We're not so sure he's always got our best interests in mind. We sometimes think he might be holding out on us. I might have to go off the reservation on this one. That's sin, an internal disposition to doubt and distrust. This is particularly ironic because in Genesis chapter 2, we saw how God lovingly and bountifully gave them all things necessary for life and godliness. They had a perfect setup. It says that God put man in the garden. That appears twice in Genesis 2 verse 8 and also in Genesis 2 verse 15. But it's not just he placed him in the garden. He gently placed him securely and safely in the garden so that Adam and Eve were set. They were secure. They were at rest. They were at peace. They had nothing to worry about. And also it mentions, too, that he put them in the garden to work and tend the garden. That's probably not the best understanding of what God placed them in the garden for. A better understanding is that God put them in the garden to worship and obey him, not to work and tend the garden. That's based on grammatical reasons. That's based on theological reasons. And so you see, God is placing us in a relationship where we're in an I-thou relationship with God. He blesses us where we find our fulfillment, worshiping him, serving him. That's life. That's paradise. And then the snake serpent just slithers up to Eve, and it's like, did God really say? So this attitude, this internal disposition to doubt and distrust God is only reversed by faith. If you distrust somebody, you're the doctor. Write the prescription. If your distrust is that's the sin, what's the prescription you write? Faith, trust. And so covering up distrust of God with good works, like Adam and Eve did, like the church in Galatia did, let's be honest, like you and I do, it's fig leaves. These things were written for our examples. Adam and Eve are there. That's not just an object. Oh, we don't suck your teeth and go, boy, that Eve, what a trip she was, huh? It's like, that's our mom, y'all. We take after her and her husband, and it's, the mirror reveals some unattractive things about them, our parents, and their kids. So realizing that sin is an internal disposition of doubting and distrusting God's word, how are we to live a life that pleases him? How can we be holy? He's holy, we're not. How can we be holy? How can we resist temptation? And so that's our subject for tonight. Last week, overcome the nature of sin, and tonight, overcoming temptation. So as we talk about overcoming temptation, we're going to talk about self-control. It's going to be a key theme of our look at God's word tonight. But also, self-control is used for overcoming temptation, but also for living the Christian life. So we're going to hit both sides of the coin. We're going to look at overcoming temptation. We're going to talk about walking in the Spirit. We're going to look at Galatians chapter 5. We're going to talk about eyeing the prize from 1 Corinthians 9, and we're going to talk about anticipating the joy from Hebrews chapter 12. Walking in the Spirit, the book of Galatians, eyeing the prize, 1 Corinthians 9, and anticipating the joy. So now let's return to the airport to our two businessmen that we left there, who both resisted temptation, but one did it for self-control, the other did it for self-discipline. What's the difference? What difference does it make? Let's define our term. Self-control is doing what you want to do when you clearly understand what life is. And life, we're using it in a particular term. Like Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Life is, you know, you and I use it like, boy, this is the life, huh? Maybe you're on a beach, maybe you're eating watermelon, eating ice cream, you're on a Caribbean cruise. This is the life. The way we use it in Scripture is in a similar way, but life, scripturally, is not a Caribbean cruise, is not just eating mangoes or watermelon or ice cream, it's the presence of God. So self-control is doing what we do when we understand clearly what life is. Self-discipline, on the other hand, is an imposition of the will on top of some urge. You have an urge to do something wrong, you know you shouldn't do it, so you just suppress those feelings, you choose not to do it, that's self-discipline. The person exercising self-discipline will internally experience as, this is something I should not do, therefore I will not do it. The person who exercises self-control will say all that, but then he'll go a step further, and he'll ask, or she will ask, I really don't want to do this, even though there's a part of me that does. But the deepest part of me that understands where real life is found does not want to do this. And therefore, I'm going to honor who I really am in Christ by walking away from it. The difference between what I want to do and what I should do is a profound one. So self-discipline is a little like stoicism. Stoicism is the idea, Greek philosophy, that your thoughts are good, they're honorable, they seek the better thing, your emotions can't always be trusted, repress negative emotions. But that's not the best way to understand things scripturally, because your emotions are from God as well. So self-discipline, which has some similarities with stoicism, we know the right thing to do, and we just repress sinful desires. This is self-discipline, this is wrong, so I won't do it. But asking questions like, how do I misunderstand life in such a way that makes me want to do this thing? What makes me want to go to a bookstore and look at pornographic magazines? Why do I find that exciting? What's going on? What's wrong with me that devotions seem like a duty instead of a blessing? So asking these questions, probing your heart, this is walking by faith. So let's talk about walking by faith, and let's go to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to talk about walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Paul, the apostle, picked up his pen to write to the Galatians because they had trouble in River City with a capital L, and that stands for legalism. My apologies to Robert Preston. Any Music Man fans in the audience? Paul picked up his pen to write to the Galatians because there was this creeping notion in there that they had to do religious things in order to please God. So the first thing I'd like you to notice is that this battle that Paul is fighting, he's fighting against two opposing ways to live the Christian life. And the two men at the airport epitomize the two schools of thought in Galatia. One characteristic that Paul the Apostle is advocating for the church at Galatia is that we have a life of liberty. We have a life of liberty in which we have exercised self-control by faith, and this produces fruit. The legalists, the Judaizers in the church in Galatia in the first century had a legalistic, ritualistic idea that you're supposed to show self-discipline, do good religious works, and Paul says that leads to bondage. So we've got two opposing thoughts, both in the book of Galatians and also with those two men in the airport. And so first thing I want to point out is from Galatians, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, it speaks about self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. When you walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, your life is infused by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you. You're into the Holy Spirit. You're into the Word of God. The Word of God's in you. When you become filled with the Holy Spirit, it produces fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and that's what Paul is seeking encouraging the Galatians to pursue self-control, not self-discipline, a life of faith, not a life of works that lead to bondage. So in this section here, Galatians chapter 5, verse, couple of verses we'll look at briefly, Paul is speaking about how to live the Christian life. As I mentioned, we're going to be talking about self-control and mostly about overcoming temptation, but living the Christian life is the flip side of the coin of overcoming temptation, and overcoming temptation is the flip side of living the Christian life. So let us notice just briefly, verses 1 to 6, Galatians chapter 5, what Paul tells us about living the Christian life. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. But through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So again, we're going to look at how to live the Christian life and how to avoid temptation. And the first thing Paul says is, look, you've been set free. You're free. You have a life of liberty. And so therefore, because you've been set free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, you're free, but you got to fight to maintain that freedom. You've heard me say before, I use this illustration a lot. Freedom is liberty. You got license on one side where, oh, I can do, oh, if I'm free, I can do whatever I want. No, that's one problem on one extreme. And on the other side, you've got legalism where I can't do anything. I'm religious. I go to church. I can't do this. I can't do that. I can't watch movies. I can't read novels. I can't. It's a religious rigidity. So what he's saying is to stay in the section of liberty in the middle of the road without falling into license on one side or legalism on the other is going to take some effort on your part and mine. So he says, you're set free, but be careful because there's ditches on both sides of the road and it's easy to fall into licentiousness or legalism, both of which are going to hang you. Stand fast, hang tough in that section, that middle of the road, for liberty. Paul, in this letter, it's I don't know if you read scripture and can see differences in the way Paul writes in different places and tones and things like this. So often the Apostle Paul begins his letters by speaking to the church that to whom he is writing. Oh, I've heard of your love, the love that you have for us, and we have that same love for you, and you've got a great faith, and people speak about your faith. He often speaks about faith, hope, and love in the beginning of his letters. And there are these warm salutations that often begin Paul's letters to churches. Galatians has no such thing. He's taken out his pen the way the Jets pull out a stiletto on the West Side. He's going to battle. He's going to stick somebody. He's fighting a fight here. There's no cordialities, no warm, you know, sociable niceties. He's like, listen to me. And again, here, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Again, circumcision and keeping the law was a first century problem with legalism. So as you and I read this, you'll say, who's going to circumcision, schmircumcision? That ain't a problem for me. Or keeping the law, it's like, I get it, no sweat, no problem. But that's a first century problem. What are the current problems we have today with legalism, where you're tempted to, like again, even as years ago when you became a Christian, they say you can't dance, you can't dance, you can't chew, and you can't go where girls that do. That was the way they used to talk about fundamentalist Christianity back in the day. And even there's still to some day, you can't go to movies, you can't go to clubs, you can't do this, you can't do that. It's like, duh, 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 duh. That's legalism. Paul says that's bondage. That's a yoke of slavery. You're hanging yourself. And so he says, if you accept, if you engage in legalism, if you engage in self-discipline, then I'm not going to do this. I want to do it, but I'm not going to do it. You could do that in the power of the flesh. Paul says, good luck, man. But you don't need the Holy Spirit for that. you just cut the Holy Spirit right out of your sanctification. You're on your own. Lots of luck. Good luck with that. Let me know how that turns out. That's not Christianity. I got friends in AA. I've seen dramatic changes that Alcoholics Anonymous brings in people and families. I've seen women coming in, and they didn't look good. The ravages of alcohol, is you see it in their clothes, you see it on their face, you see it in their hair, dirty fingernails. And then you see they make meetings, and they keep coming. And all of a sudden, you go, wow. Some first anniversaries. They make a big deal about first anniversaries in AA. They bring a cake. I knew this guy. There was this one dilapidated, broken-down French-Canadian. They called him Frenchie. He was an opera singer. And it was a great honor if Frenchie would sing, "Happy anniversary to you." I can't sing opera. But it was like if Frenchie sang "Happy anniversary" at your first, it was like, boy, that was a nice anniversary. But you see dramatic changes. You see women start their hair. They do their hair. They're buying new clothes. Men, it's the same thing. They get the wrinkles out of their belly. They curse less. You see changes, and you go, wow. You see the wives of the alcoholic looking at him, and you go, dang, man, look how she's looking at him. She, like, loves him. And you hear the guy's story, and you go, it's wild. It's amazing. That has nothing to do with sanctification or the Holy Spirit. That's behavior modification. They did a wild, good thing, but it ain't God. It's discipline. It's the common grace of God. And Paul says that's not sanctification for you and for me. If we want to please Him, we've got to be walking in the Spirit, liberty, by faith, that we would bear the fruit of self-control. He says, you want to do this, you're severing yourself from Christ, you're cutting the Holy Spirit right out of your sanctification process. Everybody know what that word means, sanctification? The process by which we live our Christian lives. Salvation, it's an event. It happens in an afternoon or an evening. Maybe it happens at 2 in the morning. Salvation is when you walk the aisle and you say to the Lord Jesus, "I do." You confess your sins, salvation. It happens. It's not a process, it's an event. It may be a process that leads to that event, but it's an event. It takes place like that. Sanctification, a whole different story. That's the rest of your life. The process by which you walk with Christ and grow in godliness. Salvation is like the wedding. Sanctification is like the marriage. It's a little bit more work. You got the picture? So when you engage, or I engage, in self-discipline, we can do that in the power of the flesh. And again, look at verse 6. It's just so powerful. For in Christ Jesus. And now, previously, in verses 1 to 5, he's talking generally. He's speaking about salvation for sure. If you think you're going to get saved by doing good things and pleasing God with your religious acts of righteousness, you're like, good luck. Ain't going to happen. But now, in verse 6, he's clearly speaking about, for those of us here tonight in Christ Jesus, now he's talking about those who are on the road to sanctification. Get a load of this. This is a snootful. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. You go, wait, what? And again, just one more time, flip over to Galatians 6, verse 15, where he says almost identically the same thing. Again, be it far from me to boast except in the cross of Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." So it's almost identical. It's almost the same verse identically. So what are we saying? What is circumcision? Circumcision is a religious act that you perform, right? Like baptism, communion, devotions. I'm going to have a quiet time. It's a religious act you perform. Uncircumcision, well, what's that? Well, that's a religious act you don't perform. Paul says religious acts you perform, religious acts you don't perform, it don't matter. I don't care. You can do whatever you want to do as long as you have a life of faith where you're trusting God. If you're not have a life of faith, only faith working through love. And by the way, here he sneaks in faith, hope, and love. Verse 5 says, "For through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly await the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, only faith working through love matters." That's the Christian life. You know, when we get to heaven, he measures our sins. It's like he weighs. Only what's done by faith through love matters. With me? Did I scare you? So that's Paul's point of view. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Look, I do some marriage counseling here at the church as well. I know Christians, I do discipleship. So if you're good at self-discipline, you're probably, there are some people that are good at perfectionism. They just do the right thing. A lot of times, they're the firstborn in the family or the secondborn in the family. You see, psychologists have done a lot of work on how children perform certain roles in families. I'm the fourth out of five. I was never the hero in the family. I was never really responsible. I was a clown in my family. I engaged in drug abuse and this kind of stuff. So it's like, that wasn't me. But there are some people that are good. Like, there's a problem, I'm going to rise to the occasion. I'm going to get it done. When those people become Christians, and some of us as well, the rest of us, we're just good at, tell me what I got to do, I'll do it. And there are some perfectionists among us, and some, but that's with a special gift for being self-disciplined. And if you're good at that, it's going to lead to pride. Because you're going to think, look at me. I go to church. I have quiet times. I do this. I sing in the choir. I hand out tracts. I keep so busy, I ain't got time to nap. That's pride on one hand. If you might be more like me. I was never like that. Not a lot of self-discipline. If you're not strong, if you don't have a dominant personality where you can dominate your desires and dominate your sinful flesh, then you're just going to be given over to shame. And you, oh, woe is me. I'm a horrible Christian. I don't even know why I try. I'm just no good. So pride or shame, two extremes from self-discipline, and neither one is going to get you anywhere. Satan would love to have you operating in either of those two extremes, but rather a life of self-control where you start to say, what is wrong with me that I think that this desire I have is going to produce life? What is distorted in my thinking that's twisting me to making me seek this immediate thrill, this bang? I want a bang, I want a thrill, rather than the long-lasting satisfaction that Christ brings. That's frequently what we're looking for. You know, like heroin. In the 70s, they used to call it smack. Because you put it in there, you clench your fist, you get in, you open your fist, and they go smack. It's like, boom, you're off. It's like, yeah, that's what I want. So it gives you that, well, it gives you a low, but it's a thrill. It's like, bam. It's like, that's what junkies look for. We all, whether it's sex or money or this or that, it's like you want a thrill, you want that bang, you want that boom. Christ would have us walk with him in the middle of the road. It's like manna. Manna in the wilderness. Manna is a picture of Christ. It's a picture of Christ. It had properties that no other normal substance would have. The people go, manna. Manna, again, I'm up to here with manna. I can't take any more manna. I want something else. They wanted quail, they wanted this, they wanted that. Again, as we mentioned last week, I want to reiterate again tonight, these things are written for our purposes, for our instruction. Because that ain't the people in the wilderness that go, man, those people were buck wild, wild and in the wilderness. They were so crazy. Turn the page. It's like, glad I'm not like them. That's the pride of somebody with self-discipline. When you see those stories, you go, am I like that? It's like, we are. Those things are written for us because we are given everything necessary for godliness, for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And we're like, yeah, so what else? What else you got? Give me some bang. I want a thrill. I want excitement. I want to put the quarter in the jukebox. I want the lights to go on, and I want the music to play. Manna this, manna that. Come on, take a hike. Hit the bricks. That's the essence of sin. So what is wrong with my stinking thinking that I think that this sin, this temptation, this so-called thrill is going to satisfy me? That's it for walking in the Spirit. Covered that, I guess. Let's go to my next point, eyeing the prize. You with me? Am I boring you? Am I hammering you too hard? Look, it looks like a methadone clinic in here. People are nodding. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to go to the end of the chapter, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. We talked about walking in the Spirit. Now we're going to be talking about eyeing the prize. But before we read this passage, I'm not a real sports fan, but I watch occasionally. I heard a story recently about an Olympic athlete. Do you know the intensity of the regimen that Olympic athletes have to engage in order to make it to anywhere near even bronze. This person said they didn't see family members for years. They hadn't been to anybody's wedding and no funerals. They just like disappeared off the face of the family because I'm in training to be an Olympic athlete. Nobody saw them. They were gone. It's like, that's crazy, right? But if you want the gold, that's what you got to do. Or even I like tennis once in a while, the Wimbledon, the U.S. Open, and you see these people and you go, it looks glamorous, you know, they all look pretty good, they got, you know, they're making money, but then you think about it, they're going through one airport after another, one hotel after another, 2 and 3 hour matches. It's like, why do they do this? Why do they go to strange city after strange city, hotel after hotel, airport after, schlepping there, all, you know, they don't just carry one or two rackets like you and I might, they got all of this gear. It's like, why do they do it? Because they, you know, or even Major League Baseball players, you know, they go through a grueling schedule, 162 games, 183 days. That's heavy stuff, right? Same thing, buses, airports, watching their weight, going to the gym. Why do these people do that? The answer is found for us, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. Do you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we, an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, says the Apostle Paul. I do not box as one beating the air. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he's talking about athletes in much the same way that I was just talking about athletes. They go through a grueling training period in order to make to run. And these are Olympic Games. And they were not competing. In Paul's day and age, they were not competing for gold, silver, or bronze. You know what they were competing for? Pine. Pine, a wreath of pine, or celery. They would give them a celery wreath on their head. And the celery was already beginning to wilt while they received it. So they didn't care about the celery or the pine. They were like, I won, like first, second, third place, you know. And the notoriety, of course, you know, they got the endorsements. They could be on TV. You'd see their commercials on Super Bowl. So that's why they did it. So they're competing for the thrill of victory, for the notoriety, for the feeling of significance, for the feeling of well-being. And so these people are doing it for that notoriety. So they're willing to forsake, say, strawberry shortcake, ice cream, because why? They want the gold. They don't stay up nights watching old movies on Nick at Night or what have you. They're in bed early and they're up early and they're out running rain or shine, warm or cold. They're out in the morning. Why? Because they want the gold. Don't you think they'd like to stay in bed? Of course they would. Don't you think those Olympic athletes might like to go to their cousin's wedding? How about their sister's wedding? Of course they would. But because their eye is on the prize, they're like, that's the attitude that you and I need to have when we seek to resist temptation. You don't repress this feeling that I want to eat strawberry shortcake, I want to eat ice cream. It's because you want to please Christ. You want to show your appreciation for what he's done on the cross that you say, no. Yeah, well, I want to eat strawberry shortcake, or I want to eat ice cream, or I want to sleep until 9 o'clock this morning. I'm not going to do it because what I really want to do is get the gold, or what I really want to do as a Christian is to please Christ. Here's a quote from a Puritan preacher from back in the day. We only cease to be a slave of one appetite when another brings it into subordination. A youth may cease to idolize sensual pleasure, but only because the idol of material gain or career success has gotten the ascendancy. The heart's desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Yeah, I'd like to eat ice cream and gain a couple of pounds, but I want the gold, so I'm going to do it. Yeah, I want to go in the magazine rack and look at pornography, but I know Jesus died for me, and I know something of his affection. I've heard his voice on an occasion or three. And because of that, I ain't going to be suckered by Satan's lies. And so while, yeah, I'm facing temptation, I know Christ, I know his love for me, I've felt his breath on my ear, and so I ain't doing it. It's like you're not repressing your emotions, you're saying? You're replacing them with the expulsive power of a new affection for Christ Jesus and for his goodness. You see this in Jacob's life. You remember the patriarch Jacob? He worked for, he was working for Laban because he loved Rachel. And then good old Laban did a little switcheroo, did the old shell game with him. He wakes up and is like, ah, Leah, oh, he couldn't talk. He's like, the Bible says, behold, Leah. He was like shocked, a little annoyed. But he says he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love that he had for her. This is how we resist temptation. Because, and see, it sounds so foreign. If you're living a life of self-discipline, and sometimes that passes for Christianity, where we just, you show up at church on Sunday and you read your Bible because you're told to. It's a life of self-discipline. And if you're living that kind of a Christian life, a life of self-discipline with rich, religious rigmarole, the idea that you might know Christ and love Christ sounds a little foreign. But if you know something about him, if you know you have that relationship and you've heard his voice and you've had the fights, I've had fights with him. It's part of a relationship. You talk to him, he talks to you. Then if you have that kind of a relationship, it's like, I love him. I'm going to respond to him. That's the love that Rachel, that Jacob had for Rachel. And he said, it seemed like just a few days because of the love he had for her. What we desire when we're tempted is usually a good thing. It's usually a good thing. Food, it'll keep you alive. Sex is created by God. Read the book of Song of Solomon and you'll see it's a good thing. Alcohol, it's not bad. Jesus made at least 150, 180 gallons of it at a wedding. So you can't say this stuff is bad. But what we want is we want to use it for our own particular purposes. We want to take it out of God's context and we want to turn it into a toy that's going to give me a thrill, a toy that's going to give me a kick, some pleasure. I want bang. Or will similarly show disdain for good things that he's created. It's like, bah, I don't want that. So we have to realize that when we're tempted, it's usually good things that we either seek for their thrill or that we disdain and we want to treat them as trash. So we either treat things as toys for kicks or we disdain things and deem them trash. Like, do you want to have a quiet time, a devotional time? I'm too busy. So let me give you a couple of suggestions here for confronting temptations. This is just suggestions, practical ideas. To be honest, these are things that I do. This is my personal list. If you got a piece of paper, may want to write them down. There's a verses. The first thing I do is probe, police, purify my heart. I suggest you probe, police, and purify your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. Psalm 139, verse 23 says, search me, O Lord, and try me. See if there's any wicked way in me. Have him search us. Have him try us. Have him police us, examining our hearts, probing, policing, purifying our hearts, what we desire, what our affections are, what our desires. Number two, make no provision for the flesh. Romans 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. When I was a little kid, my mother used to yell, and she'd yell, oh, I got to keep an eye. You bear watching, you do. You bear watching. That's like, and as I've grown up, I've said, you know, that's pretty true. Jesus said, all those people came to testify about Jesus. He said, he knew what was in man. He didn't need them to testify about him. It's like, I've studied his word, and it's like, I got a pretty good idea what's in man, too. I see what the guy does who combs my hair in the morning, brushes my teeth. It's like, he bears watching. And I would make no provision for the flesh. The human heart is desperately wicked and corrupt. Keep an eye on it. Number three is unsheath the sword of the Lord. Jesus, when he was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, three times he told the devil, it is written, it is written, it is written. Three times Jesus unsheathed the sword of the Lord. He like pulled the word of God on it. It's a double-edged sword. It'll cut devil, and it might prick us too. And then here's another one. This is the last one's my favorite. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 31. I like this proverb. Do not look at wine when it's red and when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down so smoothly, but in the end, it bites like a serpent and it will sting you like a viper. Do not look at wine when it's red and it sparkles in the cup and it goes down so smoothly, because in the end, it will bite you like a serpent and sting you like a viper. That's sin, folks. That's sin. So the fourth thing is, think it through to the end. When the devil is presenting a sin like he did to Eve last week, he's like, come on, girl, open your eyes. Don't be a schnook. What are you, stupid? God's holding out on you. God knows in the day your eyes are going to be open. You're going to say goodbye to this black and white existence. You're going to see technicolor excitement. Come on, don't be a fool. Get moving. Think it through. He's selling you a lie. Wine sparkles at first in the cup, but in the end, yeah. 12 steps, AA, they say those beers, they go down so cold, so cool in the summer. When they come up, they're so warm. Think it through to the end. Finally, anticipating joy. Let's look at Hebrews and we're going to wrap up. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll look at the first three verses. And again, we talked a little bit about temptation in Galatians. We talked a little bit about living the Christian life. Again, now we're going to look at the living the Christian life and also how Jesus lived the life that he was called to live. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, you know, when you're doing Bible study, axiom, the old lesson, when you see a therefore, find out what the therefore is there for. It's a great old school stuff. It's good. Therefore. So therefore, it's because of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith. All of the heroes of the faith, all of these people that were faithful to God, that demonstrated faith. So therefore, all because of what's there in Hebrews 11, all those people that were faithful in the Old Testament, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here, the author of Hebrews, Anonymous, wrote it. He wrote a lot of other poems as well, or she wrote a lot. Just kidding. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it's anonymous, and the author goes back to the competition, the athletics, the racing, the running. Let us lay aside every weight which clings so close, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, it's not a 50-yard dash. It's a long-distance run. Let us run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? So he's speaking about resisting in your struggle to resist temptation and to resist the devil. So he says we can look to Jesus, because Jesus is doing these things. Jesus ran the race. Jesus finished the race. So as we look to Jesus to see how he did it or why he did it, was it because Jesus exercised self-discipline? Because you're like, oh man, I got to go to the cross. I just got to make this happen. Stiff up a lip, bite my lip, and here we go. Put your head down, you keep your mouth shut, and let's just go. Or was it because of some self-control? Why did he do it? Why did Jesus do what he did? What was his passion? What was the thing that motivated him? Was he remember we talked about the two businessmen? What was their motivation? What was Jesus motivated by? Was it desire? This is wrong. I can't not go to the cross. I have to do it. Or was there something else? Was there some passion? Was there some, what was his Rachel? What was the Rachel in Jesus' life that made him
pursue or go to the cross.
Was it heaven? Because he wanted to go to heaven? No. When in John 17, he was in heaven before. He left heaven to come here. So he was going to return to heaven. So he didn't do it that he might have heaven. To maintain that pure and glorious relationship with the Father, in order to have the love of the Father, that he didn't want to lose his Father. No, he had the Father's love. So he had these things. Was it in order to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords that, you know, you get the title, you get the crown, you get, you know, you get a lot of applause when you get to heaven? No, these things were guaranteed. Why did he do it? What was the thing? What was the thing that he looked at? It says he despised for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he went through it. Do you know why he did it? Do you know what the motivator was? Do you know what the expulsive power of the new affection was for Jesus? It was you. He did it for you, that he might be with us. He did it for his bride, to have us with him. He went to the cross, not for the Father's love, not to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, not to get any accolades or 24-hour worship from angels, seraphim, cherubim, elders, 24 elders. He did it for us, that we might be with him and that he might be with us. We are his delight. We are the apple of his eye. And for the joy that was set before him that he might be with us, he said, I'm going to do that. We were the expulsive power of the new affection that prompted Jesus to go to the cross. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you for your amazing love. And I pray, Lord God and Father, that we might all sense it, that you would set us free. If we have endeavored to sever you from our walk, from our religion, I pray that you would sever that yoke of bondage that we've taken upon ourselves. Set us free from self-discipline, from the bondage of legalism. Set us free that we might walk with you, that we might have, know your love, that we, as your bride, might know the intimacy and fellowship that you desire to have with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.